I would like to whet your appetites a wee bit concerning this gospel through Luke. Somebody asked me one time what gospel I liked. Well, I said I like John, and I like Luke, and I like Mark, and I like Matthew. I guess I like all four. They're all in the Bible, and they're all wonderful. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, starting in at verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down to the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he, Jesus, saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he arose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. I would like to point your attention to the Gospel through Luke tonight, which gives to us the marvelous revelation of Jesus Christ as the sinner's Savior. You remember that in the Gospel through John, there is given to us the revelation of Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh. And if you were studying the Gospel through John, you would notice that the great argument concerning the deity of our Savior are found in his claims in chapters 5 through 8. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, you've got an entirely different picture. Luke gives to us God coming into the human family, taking his place in the human family in history as a real man in the midst of men. And when he came into the human family, he found a terrible condition. He found that man was under a threefold bondage: the bondage of sin, the bondage of death, and the bondage of hell. Luke is the one who gives us more concerning the fact that our Savior had authority over death. Now, it's rather remarkable you don't find this in John. You'd expect to find that in John or even Matthew, where he's the Messiah. No, it's in Luke's Gospel. For we have in Luke's Gospel the resurrection of the widow's son, and then the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus. John's Gospel gives to us the resurrection of Lazarus just before our Savior went to the cross. You find that in John's Gospel, chapter 11. But in Luke's Gospel, you have him raising the son of a widow and raising the daughter of one of the rulers of Israel. Now remember, this is not John's Gospel, this is Luke's Gospel, the revelation of Jesus as a man, fulfilling Zechariah, Behold the man who is the branch, behold the man who is my fellow. Now Mark's Gospel, of course, is in Isaiah 42:1, Behold my servant. Mark starts with miracles in the very first chapter and ends in chapter 16 with miracles. But when you come to Luke's Gospel, he's a real man in the midst of men. How he was born, where he was born, who his mother was, and all about him. In fact, Luke is the only one who gives us about him being a boy in the temple. You remember in chapter 2. Well, what I'm after is this. I want you tonight to see Jesus Christ, God's Son, as a real man in the midst of men, and that the great desire of his heart was to reach men and women for himself. And back in my mind as I speak of this, I would like those of us who are Christians to realize that just as he walked among men in the same race, in the same family, in the same world where you and I live, and if there was something about the Savior that brought men to him, there should be something about us, if we're joined to him, to bring men to him. It's in the back of my mind as I speak to you. Now, I said a moment ago that when our Savior came into the human family, he found it under a threefold bondage. He found men under the bondage of the powers of darkness, of the powers of hell. Again, allow me to make a little contrast. In Luke's Gospel, over and over and over again, our Savior cast demons out. You never find that in John's Gospel. Now, isn't that strange? If you and I had been writing this, we would have put this in John's Gospel as God in the midst of men, delivering men from the powers of hell. You haven't one case in John's Gospel. Strange, isn't it? But it's in Luke's Gospel. He's a man full of compassion, full of tenderness, with a great yearning to deliver people from the powers of darkness. So in Luke's Gospel, you have it over and over again, where he casts demons out. By the way, may I suggest something to you in that connection? Do you know when Christ came to demon-possessed people, they said to Jesus, the demons said to Jesus, "I know who thou art. Thou art the son of El Elyon. Thou art the son of the Most High God." Did you ever stop to think, dear friends, that there is no question in heaven who Jesus is? The angel said to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Angels know who Jesus is. There is no question in hell who Jesus is. "I know who thou art, the Son of the Most High God." You remember in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul went out of Philippi, when he first went to the western world, down there at Philippi, there came a girl following him and cried out, "These be the servants of El Elyon, who show unto us the way of salvation." Is it not rather an amazing thing that the only place in God's universe where there's any question as to the person of Jesus Christ among men and women? You ever think of it? I say that when I remember that today, just today, in America, after having had the Word of God for nearly 200 years, we are spurning the very Savior who took the men from over in Europe and brought them here that they might be free to minister the Word of God and to preach Christ. If any country that ought to stand for the person of Christ should be America, based upon the Word of God, loving the Savior. If you don't believe that, you go to Mount Vernon near Washington, D.C., and read some of the tombstones. And if you want a good lesson on simple justification by faith, you read some of the tombstones in Mount Vernon. I know, because I stood there with a pencil and pad and started writing. And a fellow came and tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Keep moving, brother. Just keep moving." I said, "Can I get a sermon out of this?" He said, "Keep moving." I don't know what I looked like, but he said, "Keep moving, you know." Amazing thing that today people repudiate the Son of God. I was on the plane the other day and a fellow talked to him about the Savior. He said, "Don't talk to me about your Jesus. What do I care about him? Who he is or what he is or when he lived? Nothing to me who he is." I want to tell you today that in America we're so far removed from the Word of God and from the person of Christ that those of us who stand for the Word of God and for our precious Savior would be narrowed down into a smaller and smaller group. Yet I repeat it to you tonight for you to think about. There's absolutely no question in heaven who Jesus is. And there's no question in hell who Jesus is. As far as I know, the only place in God's wide universe where there's any question as to who Jesus is in the human family. And yet he came to redeem that human family from the powers of hell. But I don't want to talk about that tonight. I'm just trying to whet your appetite to read the gospel through Luke, that's all. Do you ever read it through? Shame on you. Now, what I do want to talk about tonight is the fact that when our Savior came, as I said a moment ago, he not only found the human race under the fear and bondage of death. Now, there's no argument there. And he found him under the powers of hell, and might I say, there's no argument there. Unless you're blind and dumb. But he also came to deliver the human race, to deliver men and women from their sin. Indeed, if I were to give you a key verse to the gospel through Luke, it would be chapter 15, the first two verses, where I read, "Then drew near unto him," Jesus, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. The Pharisees said, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." I'm glad for that. Now, I'll come back to that verse in a little while. What I propose to do is to take a few portions of Luke's gospel on this one thing about Jesus being the Savior of sinners. He came because of you, because of me. That's why he went to the cross. That's why in Matthew and Mark's gospel, our Lord could cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because he was becoming a sin offering. The sinless, holy, righteous Son of God becoming a sin offering for men and women. It's hard for you and me to realize, to really understand the depths of this thing, that our Savior came to die. He was born to die for men and women. This was the purpose of God in the 40th Psalm. He said, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but mine ear hast thou digged," or as Hebrews 10 says, "a body hast thou prepared me." What for? For suffering. Therefore he could say, in the volume of the book that is written of me, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy word is in my heart." That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could say, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He shuddered at the idea that he should become a sin offering. But he did it because he loved men and women. And because the holy character of God was involved, he had to pay the price for sin. And he died for Mitchell, or whatever your name is. And if you want to know how bad sin is, you go to the cross. And Christ took my place. He had to die a terrible death. That's true of you too. Now, I would like to take up 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 passages of Scripture in Luke's Gospel. You all got your Bibles? By the way, obey. Are you used to obeying your pastor? He made a request. I give it as a command. To do any better, won't do any good. But you bring your Bible and your notebooks night after night, morning after morning. All right, chapter 5 of Luke's Gospel. And I'm just after one thing. I'm not going to give you an exposition of all of these various passages I'm going to use. I'm after one thing. In this passage, I would say Jesus Christ forgives the sinner. He forgives the sinner. You remember the Lord was just starting his ministry, and the great, great crowds were following him in Galilee. And our Lord apparently was in a house, speaking from the house to the crowd. And here came four fellows, and they had a friend who was very sick of the palsy. And they couldn't get through the crowd because it was too thick and they were carrying their friend. So what did they do? They climbed up in a house, flat top house, and they let him down right in. You can just see the Lord is just speaking to the people, and down came this fella right down in front of the Savior. And we read that Jesus, seeing their faith, the faith of these four friends, he did not say, take up your bed and walk. You see, the Lord knew what was going on. The Lord knew on the outskirts of this crowd were folks who had come up from Jerusalem, and they were listening in. They were trying to get something whereby they could accuse Jesus. You see, there began a spirit of envy and jealousy in the hearts of these religious leaders because of the popularity of our Savior at the time. So we're trying to catch him in his words. The Lord knew that. I sometimes, if I can say this, sometimes I wonder if the Lord didn't just tease them along, you know. For he said to them, he said to this man, son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And you can just hear the wheels turning in the minds of these old Pharisees, these old holier-than-thou people. You remember those kind of people? Have you seen them down here? Do you have any in Oklahoma City? They're so holy, butter wouldn't melt in their mouths. You've seen them? You go around the block to dodge them. You know that? You ever seen them like that? They act like policemen, you know. When you see a police, you dodge around the corner. These fellows were listening in, and the wheels began to turn. Who is this man? Forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, and mark his omniscience. What are you reasoning about? What are you discussing about? What are you thinking about? Now then, which is the easiest to say? Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and walk, take up your bed and walk. Which is the easier thing? Which is the greater issue, the moral or the physical? By the moral, of course. But that you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Remember, they had accused him of blasphemy. That you might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, take up your bed and walk. Do you know what Jesus did? Jesus fulfilled the 103rd Psalm, which said, who forgiveth all thine iniquities and healeth all thy diseases. And in just 1 minute, the Lord Jesus revealed to these Pharisees who knew their Bibles, if they had wanted to know the truth, he fulfilled the 103rd Psalm. Who can forgive sins? Only God. Who can heal all thine infirmities? Only God. And our Savior said, here I am. He's forgiven a man sins, and to prove that I have that authority, take up your bed and walk. For the one who can forgive sin is also the one who has authority over the physical. If he have authority over the moral, he has authority over the physical. You know, it's a sad thing today in some quarters. We have elevated the physical beyond the moral. We're more concerned about our physical well-beings than we are about the moral. And I could spend an hour on that. But just you read your newspapers. We're far more concerned about the physical well-being of people than we are about their spiritual well-being. And we've got an idea that if we can elevate the physical, we'll meet the moral and the spiritual. What folly. When you meet the spiritual and when you meet the moral, then the physical takes its place. Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Wonderful thing, my friend, tonight, that our Savior is the one who can forgive sins. If I'm speaking to any tonight in this room, may I say, my friend, the only time and the only way that you will ever be freed from the guilt and penalty of sin is to go to the fountain that was opened for you, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can cleanse you from sin. As the Apostle John could write in John 1, 1 John 1:7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, can cleanse you from all sin. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:7, when he said that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the same book in chapter 4, he could say that we are forgiven for Christ's sake. And then when he comes to the epistle of John 2:12, we are forgiven for his name's sake. You ever think of it? That when you and I came as sinners and just received the Savior, that very moment, we were forgiven according to the riches of his grace. We were forgiven for Christ's sake, and we were forgiven for his name's sake. And the ground of it is the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is ever the ground for cleansing. And it's a wonderful thing that God has made provision for men to be cleansed from sin. Now, chapter 7, we have the next one. And the way that clock runs around, I'll have to kind of hurry up a little wee bit. But if I don't finish tonight, there's always tomorrow. All right, in chapter 7, I'll just relate the story briefly. Do you remember that the Lord Jesus was asked by a Pharisee to come and have Sunday dinner with him? Do you remember that? We're invited once in a while, you know, to dinner. We preachers are. And the Lord was popular, so this Pharisee said, come on, have dinner with us. And so the Lord did. And while he's in here, kind of semi-public, enjoying his meal with his disciples, a woman came in who was a sinner. Apparently, she was a known sinner. And she came in and she washed his feet. You remember, she brought an alabaster box of ointment. That's very precious. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears, that wiped them with the hairs of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. My, what a terrible thing to do. Huh? And over here is this dear old Pharisee looking on. Well, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. She's a sinner. My sakes, look at her. And he just lies there and lets her wash his feet with her tears, and she lets down her hair. You couldn't do that, but you let down her hair and wipe the tears off, then anointed his feet with ointment. And Jesus turned to the Pharisee and said to him, you know, I'll tell you a little story. A fellow had two debtors. One owed him 500 pence and one owed him 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Now tell me, Simeon, who would love him most? Who would love him most? Oh, I suppose he that was forgiven most. So what's the difference whether you owe 500 pence or 50 pence? If you got nothing, you're just as bad. If you owed 5,000 pence, it made no difference. You're just down, no good. I came into your house. You didn't even do the courteous thing. You didn't even wash my feet. You didn't bathe me. You didn't do anything for me. This woman, ever since she's come in, she's washed my feet with her tears. Here we have a marvelous revelation of the fact that our Savior loves sinners. This is beyond the ken of the Pharisee. He couldn't even think of a thing like this. Terrible thing for him to allow a sinful woman to touch him. In fact, I would tell you this very frankly. I'll guarantee this dear little woman, whoever she was, would never have dreamed of going into that man's house. She would no more have thought of going into that man's house than doing anything in the world. The old Pharisees, you know, when they went down the street and a sinner like her came along, they take their gowns and pull to one side lest they be contaminated. And look at her, washing his feet. I tell you again, she would never have thought of going into such a house.
They want me to go in.
Jesus was there. Jesus was there. And I believe this woman was a repentant sinner. Somewhere along the line, she had seen Jesus, she had heard his gracious words, had got a hold of her heart, and the first opportunity she came in, she stood by him and wept. She's a repentant sinner. Do you know, my friends, tonight, can I make this statement? Wherever Jesus is, the repentant sinner has full access.
Where is Jesus tonight? At the right hand of God, exalted to be a prince and a savior. Do you mean to tell me a sinner, an outcast sinner like this, can come right into the presence of God?
Why, of course.
Why?
Jesus is there.
Are you both afraid to go to heaven? No. Are you afraid to come in the presence of God, the holy, righteous God? No. Why not?
Jesus is there. And wherever Jesus is, the repentant sinner has full access. I just love this picture. I just love it. My, there must have been some outgoing of love in the Savior's heart for this poor woman. Do you remember the fifth chapter says, preceding chapter says, that he came, he didn't come to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's not looking for good people to commend. He's looking for sinners to save. He's looking for men and women upon whom he can shower his love. People have got a distorted idea about Christ. I repeat it, God is not looking for religious people. He's not looking for good people to commend them and pat them on the back. He's looking for sinners who want to be saved from their sin. And I repeat it again, I hope you'll never forget it, that whatever Jesus Christ, the sinner's Savior is, the repentant sinner has full access. As you heard the quartet sing tonight, I couldn't help but think of the fact that the Lord Jesus is going to come for his own. And we're going to go right immediately into the very presence of God. The presence of the God of glory. And we'll be perfectly comfortable when we get there. Huh? Or will you? You know? When I was a kiddie, about 8 or 9 years of age, I played a piccolo. You know what those little old piccolos were? You remember the old piccolo? And my grandfather and my uncle, both of them had bands. And the bands used to play in the parks every Sunday in the summertime. Or we'd be marching down the street, and I had to run, you know, to keep up with the men. I had a little leather strap on my wrist, a little piece of thing on there to hold the music, and I would tootle along as I went down the street. You can just see that, can't you? Well, don't picture it, but there we are, going down the street. And one day my brother and I, we went down to the park. We were going to play in the park, and we were a little ahead of time. So we put our instruments on the bandstand. And on the way down, we had seen something in a fellow's yard that we thought we'd like to get. It had a stone wall about so high, and it had an iron grate, iron spikes up there, you know, fence, iron fence. And I said to my brother Dave, I said, Dave, do you notice what was in that fellow's yard? He said, yes. Well, let's sneak back and get some of it. So we, only about 4 or 5 blocks from the park, we went back in, and I went over the fence, and Dave stopped on the outside on the lookout, but he was so intent watching me, he didn't see the policeman come over. And as I started to come up, he said, come on, son. He had Dave by one hand, and there I was. I tried to climb up, and in my anxiety to get over the fence, I got caught on one of the spikes, so he reached over and picked me over. We were just kids, you know. and took me by one ear and took Dave by the other ear, and he said, "Well, son, I guess we better go down to the station."
Ought to be the thought. You can just see us going down the street with the policeman one ear in one hand and one ear in the other hand. And all that belongs to the ear, of course, went along with the ear. And I said, "Please, sir, you can't take us to the station." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Why not?" Well, I said, "Please, sir, we're playing in the band." "You kids playing in the band?" "Yes, sir. Yes, sir. My uncle's the conductor." "We would, sir. Oh, we're trying to get out of this thing." "Well, we'll soon find out." So he took us again to the ears and hiked us on down. I went right through the park, and here was all the band standing around the bandstand just waiting for us two boys to come. And my uncle was not too high, little fellow. And he said, "Who's your uncle?" I said, "That man over there. That fellow over there. That's my Uncle Josh. He's the bandmaster." And so the policeman said to the bandmaster, to my Uncle Josh, said, are these your nephews?" "Oh, yes, yes, yes." "And do they play in the band?" "Oh, yes, yes, they play in the band." "Can he get along without them?" "Oh, very well, very well." And boy, our faces went this long, and my uncle said, "Well, I guess, yes, we need the two boys." I played the piccolo, and they played a kind of a French horn affair. Well, the policeman said to my uncle, "Do you think that if I were to go and see their father, he would take care of these two boys?" And my uncle said, "Well, if you knew Jim Mitchell, you know what those boys are going to get." So he let us go, and he went up to our house afterwards and told my dad and mom that what we kids had been with stealing. Now, my dad was an engineer at the time in a paper mill. And one week he was on days, and one week he was on nights. And this happened to be the night he used to go on the train at 6 o'clock and take the mining train and get over to the pulp mill. And I said to Dave, when we were through in the band, I said, "Listen, Dave, Dad leaves at 6 o'clock for the mill. Why not just go home by the round by the cliffs, you know? Just keep on going. So get home about 6:30, 7 o'clock, and Dad will be gone. And you know, we did this. We didn't mind playing around the cliffs and going on the way until we got started to come back toward home. And you know, we began to feel kind of funny. You know how you'd feel?" Policeman had gone to the Mitchell house. Everybody, every head was out, you know, watching. I said, "Dave, let's go the back way, the back door. We had to go through a kind of a yard." And I got to the bottom of the stairs. I said, "Dave, we better take our shoes off." We were beginning to feel kind of uncomfortable. What if Dad hadn't gone to work? And what will Mother do to us? Because Mother could sure give it to us. I know that. Got it every day, and I knew that. And when we went up and opened the kitchen door to go in, the shoes in her hands, opened the door, there stood Dad. He had been watching us through the window. "He'd come in here." And, oh, brother. If I was uncomfortable before, I was very uncomfortable afterwards. I could hardly sit down for a day. Boy, I'm telling you, I won't use the words that I was going to use. You wouldn't understand it anyhow. See. But the next morning, when Dad came home from work, before we went to school, we were all sitting around the kitchen table having our breakfast. There was nothing between Dad and us. See? I wasn't scared of getting another licking. I already had my licking. See? He didn't even bring up the question of stealing. We got that the night before. There was nothing between Dad and us. See? The sin had been taken care of. See? Punishment had been meted out. It was. Uncomfortable and then very comfortable. So we just chatted with Dad and he went off to bed and we went off to school. How do you think that sinners are going to stand in the presence of God? Uncomfortable. But what about you Christians? Would you be comfortable in the presence of God?
I tell you again,
wherever Jesus Christ is, at the very right hand of God,
the repentant sinner has full access. In fact, we're just going home, members of his family. And how glad I am to know that nobody can produce any evidence in the presence of God that I ever was a sinner. Do you believe that? Do you folk believe that? Well, what in the world do you believe? Don't you believe that?
Are they allowed to say amen here? Are they allowed to nod their heads? Let me ask you a question. How many of you love the Savior? Well, five of you. Good night. Just five of you? Listen, my friend, listen. When you and I came as sinners and really put our trust in the Savior, not only was every sin gone, but the Son of God destroyed the very evidence that we ever were sinners. When you and I stand in the presence of God, we stand in all the righteousness of the Son of God. And if that's not salvation, there isn't any such thing. And the way you look at me, I wonder if it's ever got a hold of your heart. To think that the moment I come in the presence of God, and don't tell me I'm talking too much or saying too much or taking too much for granted. I want to say, if this is not true, then not one of us will be able to stand in the presence of God. But because Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and because he's fully satisfied the heart of a righteous God, and because he has destroyed the evidence that we ever were sinners, you and I can come in the presence of God comfortable. Therefore, being justified by faith, says Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. Peace. But there wouldn't be any peace if I thought somebody could bring up something. Well, do you believe the verse in the 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us? Do you believe that? Well, nod your heads if you do. You're scared stiff to say amen, I know that. And I thought I was in a Baptist church. Their sins and their iniquities will I what? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more for ever. But you don't believe that. I used that verse here in Central Bible Church, Portland, here 2-3 years ago. Teaching her, giving a message from Hebrews on this very thing. And one of the men on my board came to me and he said, Mr. Mitchell, you said that God would not even remember my sins. I said, that's exactly what I said. I'm glad it was clear enough. Well, he said, I remember them, and if I remember them, surely God will. No. I'm sure of one thing, when you and I get to glory, not even you will remember your sins. Your eyes will be filled with love and devotion to the person of our Savior who has already cleansed you from every sin and has destroyed the evidence. That's what Colossians 2:14 says. 13, 14, and 15. He took it out of the way. All that was against us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. My friend, it's just simple salvation. I tell you, wherever Jesus is, we have what? Where Jesus is, the repentant sinner has what?
Not three of you are able, and now you're getting the starch out of you. Three of you can say that. Is that true? Wonderful. All right. Chapter 15, verse 1. And I'm not going to spend time on this except to say one or two little wee things. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Chapter 5, he's the one who forgives the sinner. Chapter 7, he's the one who loves the sinner. And chapter 15, he's the friend of sinners. He receiveth sinners and eateth with them. This is the only kind of folk he receives. Do you know that? You see, there are no good people, as far as God's concerned. Romans chapter 3 said, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's none that are righteous. There are none that seeketh after God. All gone out of the way, all unprofitable, none doing good, no, not one. According to Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12. See, friend, the trouble of the day, people have never seen the righteous character of God. And when Job saw the righteousness of God, he cried out, I have heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears, now mine eyes see thee. And this was the best man on earth at the time, Job. In fact, God challenged Satan when he said, have you seen my servant Job? He's a good man. He's a good man. He hates the evil and loves the good. Yet when he saw the Lord, woe is me, I'm undone. I've heard of thee by the hearing of mine ears, now mine eyes see thee, I abhor myself. And dear Isaiah, one of the most remarkable prophets of the whole Bible, could say when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6 of that wonderful book, and a man of unclean lips, now living in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the king. And when Daniel, that comely man, saw the Lord, he could say, my comeliness has turned to uncomeliness. And dear old Peter, when he saw the Lord as he really was, he said, depart from me, O Lord, for I'm a wicked man. You find that in chapter 5 of Luke. See. So one could go on. But I love to think he's the friend of sinners. This man receiveth sinners. And he got, he does. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. The Lord just loves the fellowship of repentant sinners. May I say to you tonight, it's not the fact that you want fellowship with God. God wants your fellowship. He's more desirous of it than you are to have it. This man receiveth sinners. He's a friend of sinners. You know, it's a funny thing. When our Savior was here, sinners ran to him. Didn't they? Didn't they? They ran to him. He just loved to, Lord, come on, man, like the old Levi. And he met the Lord. He was an old money grabber. Do you remember him? You find that in chapter 5 of Luke 2. The money grabber. Poor old Levi. He was a fellow who sold out the money. He was a tax gatherer. He was a publican. And he came to see the Lord. And the Lord says, follow me. And he left his money changers and he left all the tables and everything else. Follow Jesus. Once he got a glimpse of the Son of God, everything else faded out of the picture. Now, what's the best way to get a group of men together? That's to give them a feast, you know. So he gave a feast and called all his friends in and said, here's my new master. And I'll guarantee the ones he called were sinners and publicans. See? And the Lord just loved to be there. And they criticized the Lord because he did that. That's chapter 5. All right, go to chapter 18. Now, you remember, when you keep these things in mind. In chapter 5, he what? He forgives the sinner. In chapter 7, he loves the sinner. In chapter 15, he's the friend of sinners. In chapter 18, he justifies the sinner. I started to say on that 15, you know, the trouble is when we go to see somebody across the street, something about us, we don't attract sinners. You know, we get so holy, we get so religious, we lose contact with men who need the Savior. Oh, for a love. I wish in some way there could be something going from our lives that will attract men to say, listen, you've got something I haven't got. What is it? I've seen you in trouble. I've seen you in affliction. I've seen you in sorrow. I've seen you under tests. I've seen you under pressure. And you've got something that you stand up under it, and you've got something I haven't got. Then to be able to lead them to the Savior. No, just the opposite, run away from it. In chapter 18, you all know the story. It starts way down there in verse 10. Two fellows went up into the temple to pray. And one was a Pharisee, and one was one of these hated publicans, despised publicans, tax guys. Now the Pharisee thanked the Lord. He was not like anybody else. Boy, this fellow thought a lot of himself. He prayed thus with himself. He didn't pray to God. He prayed with himself. But he was in the temple, yes, but his heart was occupied with himself. He wasn't occupied with the Lord. If he was occupied with the Lord, he would cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. No, he was occupied with himself. And he said, I thank thee, God, I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner, an unjust, an adulterer. I'm not like this publican over here. Don't you know, Lord, I give up two meals a week. He wasn't very thin at that when he said that. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And that's the end of it. Self-occupied. A lot of prayers like that, we pray with ourselves, not to God. And over the years, a fellow in the temple, not even lifting up his head to heaven, he just beats on his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, this fellow went home justified, not the other. This man meant business. This fellow didn't. This fellow was self-righteous. This fellow was occupied with himself. In fact, he was his own God. Whereas this man over here, disgusted with himself, despised the very things he had done, broken up before God. Oh, I want something different. God, be merciful to me. Be a propitiation for me. Provide me with a Savior. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said he went home justified. It's a wonderful thing, my friend, that God does this to every honest person who really comes before God and wants to be saved. I don't know of any time that any man or woman has ever come to Jesus Christ. They didn't go home saved. It's a man's business. He's never yet turned anybody down. I don't care what condition they were in. The real Savior. Chapter 19. I'm just giving you the gist now. Chapter 19. It's the story of Zacchaeus. You all know it. Chief of publicans. And you remember how that he told Zacchaeus to come down from the tree. The fellow was a short fellow and wanted to see the Lord as he passed by Jericho. And by the way, this is the last time Jesus was in Jericho. It was Zacchaeus' last chance and only chance. As far as I know, it was the only opportunity he ever had of meeting Jesus. And he climbed up in the tree to look at Jesus. And the Lord went right to the tree and said, come on down, Zacchaeus. I got to come to your house. And I read in verse 6, have you got your Bibles open? And he made haste and came down and received him with a long face. What's the matter? How did you receive him? Did you? He received him joyfully. I tell you, I only wanted to look at him. Now he said, I'm going to come to your house, Zacchaeus. And he received him joyfully.
And he was all full, he said, you know. If I've robbed anybody, taken anything from anybody by false accusation, I return him threefold.
And Jesus said, this day is salvation, come to this house, because he's going to return threefold. Oh, no. Because the child of Abraham, child of faith, for the Son of Man, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He is seeking the sinners. He not only is the friend of sinners, he not only loves the sinner, but he seeks the sinner.
I love that verse in 1 Timothy 1:15 when Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners.
Why did he come? To save sinners.
Am I talking to you, my friend, tonight? Why did the Son of God come to the earth and die, be raised again from the dead? To save you, came to seek sinners. He's a seeking Savior.
One more. Can you take one more? Chapter 14. I'll go back to chapter 14. Have you got them all? In chapter 5, he what? He forgives the sinner. In chapter 7, he loves the sinner. Chapter 15, he's the friend of sinners. Chapter 18, he justifies the sinner. Chapter 19, he seeks the sinner. Now, let's have a little glimpse of the heart of God. Chapter 14, verse 16. A certain man made a great feast, a great supper, and bade many. He sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, dinner's ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. One said, I've bought a piece of ground, I've got to look at it. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I've got to go and prove them. Another man said, I've married a wife and can't come. So the servant came and showed his master these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bringing hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And the servant said, it's done, as I was commanded. Yet there is room. The Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here I see something of the urgency of the heart of God. I think we fail to see this. We forget this fact. The reason why God has allowed the world to go on for 1900 years or more since our Savior died is because of the yearning of his heart to bring men to himself. The urgency. My dinner's ready. Bid the guests come. Now, none of these men had a reason for not coming. They're all excuses. And they're all three fools. Here's a man bought a piece of ground. He's never even seen it yet. What a fool. Here's a man bought a yoke of oxen. He's never tried them. What a fool. Well, what about the third one? Wait a minute now. You young people, what do you know about it? Did I marry your wife and I can't come? Why in the world didn't he take his wife with him? Nothing wrong with having a wife take you with. Go and bring in the halt, the lame, the blind, the helpless ones. Ones nobody else wants. Bring them in. And the servant did as commanded and said, there's still room. And the feast is ready, and there's still a lot of empty chairs. Go into the highways and the